Morning, Springville.
Morning.
We are back in our series in Jonah. We started a new series last week looking at God's pursuit of rebels. If you weren't here last week or you're just visiting today, let me encourage you to try to track along. We have audio version on a podcast as well as on YouTube. Sometimes when we do series like this, it's really important not to just kind of come in with these little buckets of every week is kind of a different thing. Often we're trying to kind of thread something through week to week as well, especially as we go through books of the Bible. And that's what we're doing with this Old Testament book of Jonah. And last week, what we got to see is this anti-hero Jonah, right? We got to see that Jonah is everything that a prophet of God should not be. He's held up as an example for us, a mirror of like, don't be like this guy, right? And last week, we got to see the beginning of the story where God speaks and Jonah runs, right? And we got to see what that looked like. That rebellion against God is just simply saying no. It's like God's like, I think this is better for you. I think you should do this. And you're like, but I don't want to. Right? And it's like, well, I don't think you should do this. I think you should avoid it. You're like, yeah, but I kind of want it, right? That's a picture of rebellion that we see through Jonah. And we got to see kind of a mirror held up for you and I. Today, we get to see God's response. We get to see how God is responding to Jonah's rebellion. So let's jump right back into Jonah 1, starting in verse 4. We'll read a few verses together. But the Lord, okay, this is usually a big indicator that something massive is happening in the story, right? So Jonah runs, God speaks, Jonah runs, but the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to try to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah, our anti-hero, had gone down to the lowest part of the ship and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. What a guy. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing sleeping? Get up and call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." Now, there's a lot of comedy happening here, but what's crazy about the beginning of this is that in God's response, we see that he hurls this storm at Jonah and the sailors. And the Hebrew word for this, like, throw, this hurl, is like the word for like a javelin. This isn't just kind of like, well, it was happenstance, a storm just happened to take place. This is God taking a javelin, calculated, and throwing this at the bullseye to target Jonah for what he's doing. And we saw last week that Jonah is called to go to a great city because there's great sin in that city. And now here we see God throwing a great storm. And next week we're going to look at a great fish that's going to come into the story. For me, when I read stuff like this, it raises a question for me about my own theology of suffering. It raises the question for me about challenges in my own life. Because often I think, well, if there's challenges in my life, is that immediately a punishment from God, right? Kind of like, well, it's karma, baby. Like, karma's going to come back and get you. What goes around comes around. So God is just like, that's what he's doing. He's just hurling this storm. It's like, well, it's karma, or it's like, today's just like the universe, right? You know, just the universe, man, right? So I read this, I'm kind of like, is that what's going on here? But if you actually look, there's some depth to the theology of suffering and storms here. And if we miss it, we could just kind of end up with like, oh, I guess that's it. I guess, you know, make bad decisions, you get bad results, which is only half true. Jesus is asked a similar question by his disciples in John chapter 9. Disciples show up and there's a blind man who's blind, and they show up to Jesus and they go, hey, Jesus, why is he blind? Is he blind because of his own sin as a consequence, or is he blind because of his parents' sin? Like, is this a generational curse? Like, what's going on here? And Jesus gives a very Jesus-y answer. And he goes, neither. This blindness is there so that the works of God might be demonstrated. There's something really fascinating there where Jesus is showing us that there's something about suffering and storms and challenges, that they aren't just kind of one-to-one correspondence of divine consequences for decisions that we make, but a life lived apart from God has consequences. So you got to hold kind of two truths in one heart here as we look at this tension of what's going on in this story. Every difficulty and challenge we face might not be a direct consequence of rebellion in our life, but all rebellion definitely does have consequences. Are you with me on that? Galatians 6 says that we will reap what we sow. There's something to this. We have agency and activity in this world. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure to know that your sin will catch up to you. And here we have an example of Jonah's rebellion catching up to him. Like he is about to reap what he has sown. And this is also just common sense about living in an ordered world. Like we are created beings living in God's created world. There's an order to this. There's design here, right? It's just common sense. Like it's intuitive. You can't neglect your body for 65 years and expect good health, right? You can't treat people poorly and live for selfishness and self-absorption and expect healthy relationships, right? You can't ignore God and just kind of go and do you and be in the universe and expect that you're not going to feel it. Those are all the ways that it just kind of creeps in our heart. That's how we can run from God. And Jonah, we see, is going to start to taste some of the consequences of running from God. The shocking part in this story is that it's the Lord that hurled the storm. And this is important because some of us here, our theology is not big enough to allow that. Our beliefs about God are not big enough to allow that. So some of us, we believe that like good, happy, smiley things, like all like the hashtag blessed things, those come from God, right? It's like a little pixie dust of just blessings, every salt bay, just like pixie dust, right? The flip side of that is that bad stuff, tough stuff, can't come from God. Maybe it's the devil, right? You get a flat tire and you're trying to like rebuke the demon out of the tire, right? Like, or that God's absent or not paying attention, right? So what ends up happening is we end up with a faith, we end up with a religious belief system that's built on personal comfort and our own individual happiness and being hashtag blessed. What ends up happening, especially because we live here, because we're so insulated from some of the realities of suffering and pain in this world, we end up with no category for pain and suffering. We end up with no equipment. Like we're not equipped for storms because we kind of have this prosperity mindset of like good things come from God, bad things come from not God. So I'm going to put out as many positive vibes towards God or not even God. I'll just make it the universe. And then if bad stuff comes from the universe, I better evaluate my overall kind of balance of and quota of karma, right? That's kind of just this spiritual belief that floats around in the Western world. And it's not biblical Christianity at all. It's not even close. In fact, theologians call it moralistic therapeutic deism. Say that at a cocktail party. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And here's what it is. You don't have to remember the term, but you got to understand what it says. It says that there is a God that exists. It's kind of creator God. You kind of can know God, but not like personally or intimately. He created everything. He wants people to kind of be just good, nice, and fair to each other and be smiley. And our main goal is to smile more, right? It's just to be happy and to feel good about ourselves, especially. And then God will only really get involved. Like he kind of like keeps an arm's length away, but he'll get involved when things really go bad and we're in a bind and we need some help. And he'll just sprinkle some fairy pixie dust. And then good people go to heaven when they die. That is a foundational pillar of the belief of much of the spirituality we see in our Western culture. But this praises go up and blessings come down thing is not biblical Christianity at all. It's Western spirituality, but it's not biblical Christianity. So just hear me clearly. If your faith in God is built on God blessing you and only ever making you successful and protecting you from hard things, your faith is not in God. Your faith is in what God can do for you. And that's a dangerous place to be. That our faith is in what God can do for us like a sugar daddy in the sky, right? As if we just exist for him to kind of like just sprinkle stuff on us as if he's not after our good. As if he doesn't discipline and love us through hard things. As if he's not the only one who's able to bring us through storms. And that's what we see here. There's also the non-religious beliefs that kind of float around here. So if you're not a religious person, there's this secular myth that, you know, we're just highly evolved animals with time and chance on our side. We come from nowhere and we go back to nowhere. So you might as well just live for a good life and just be happy while you have time here. Again, the problem is you don't have any equipment to deal with suffering in the world, right? It's the same thing. There's no meaningful place for suffering if that's what you believe about life. Suffering can only be an interruption to my pursuit of happiness, right? So we're not equipped. Like, we got to understand that this is not good equipment for us morally or spiritually to think through hard things in the world. Storms and suffering and pain and loss, which is all of us. There's only three types of people in this room right now. Those of us who just came out of a storm, those of us who are right in the middle of one, and those of us who are in a calm before the storm and we're about to go right into one. Right? So this fails, right? It falls apart. The secular worldview doesn't help us, and this kind of like moralistic, therapeutic, deism, prosperity, sprinkle stuff also doesn't ground us or anchor us. But it's because the pursuit of happiness has been made the goal of Western life that suffering is so traumatic for us. So suffering storms can only be seen as a meaningless, inconvenient interruption to the pursuit of the good life in my suburban little thing. It offers no meaningful explanation. It offers no comfort. And ultimately, Springville, it offers no hope. We're left stranded at sea with no anchor, with no hope. Thankfully, the Bible shows up with a very honest, raw, counterintuitive, and hope-filled view of storms, of suffering, of pain. The Bible shows up and says, no, it's not just an interruption to the pursuit of happiness. And nor is it meaningless, but it's actually one of the most powerful ways that the true God of creation shows up and displays his power and his grace and his love. It's not getting around storms or going over them or under them. It's actually going through them that God can anchor us and expose us to things about him that create character and perseverance in us. And I don't know, again, like, this Western thing we've created, this Christian knees thing. Jesus shows up like in John 6:16. He's like, hey, in this world, you're going to have like suffering. This is going to be hard. And you're like, yeah, it doesn't fit with like the pixie dust thing he's just said, right? It's like, no, like things are going to be hard. But guess what? I've overcome that. Like, I'm the overcomer. Come with me. Come to me. We're going to get through this together. You're not alone. And it's not meaningless because I'm going to use it to produce good. That's what this teaches. I'll give you one example. In James 1, there's this wild, counterintuitive thought about testing and storms. It says this: consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. Hold on a second. That's insane, right? Like, guys, that's nuts. Consider it great joy when you're going through storms? You're like, that doesn't make any sense. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect. Let it grow into full form so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. These verses are amazing because they're so counterintuitive to our heart. They're so counterintuitive to the world's view of suffering and pain. But this word for testing, this idea of like testing that produces something, it's the same word that's used of like putting something through trials, right? Like testing the strength of something. It's the same word that was used in the ancient world for silversmiths who would have silver just melting into like a molten liquid form on a hot flame. And what they would do is they would just repeatedly, they'd scoop off all of like the stuff, the dross that burned to the top. And they would do that over and over and over again until they could see their reflection in the top of the bowl of silver. And God is saying, I'm doing that with storms. I'm going to continue to test and to bring you through storms and walk with you so that I can see my reflection in you more. That's this. That's the testing. That's the storm. It's exactly what he does. Pastor Tim Keller is one of my favorite kind of modern preachers. He just passed away last year. He wrote a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and he had three bouts of pretty severe cancer, and that's what ended up taking his life. Here's what he wrote about Christianity and the anchor and the hope that it offers. Christianity teaches that contrary to fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and power than you or I can ever imagine. Now listen, we're not always going to know the reason for our storm. There's a bit of tension there. But Christianity is crystal clear about what the reason for storms can't be. And that is that God doesn't care. And that God doesn't see you. And that God is not with you. And that God is not for you. And that God is not able to use it to do something in you. Christianity is crystal clear on that. And that is so key to the good news of the gospel, Springville. That God is not apathetic to our pain. He's not distant. He's not just out there waiting for us to kind of phone a friend to see if he could bail us out. But that he is so intimately and vulnerably walking with us through storms. That he's not distant, but that he's here, he's present. And ultimately what we see in Jesus is that he bears all of that on himself and goes through it so that he can offer us true resurrection power and hope. That's this. So here in Jonah, what we see is that God is not just the author of the storm, which is so wild. He actually uses the storm to produce good. And what's really cool, as much as there's collateral damage for our rebellion and sin, what we see here is collateral grace. That we actually see good, not just produced for Jonah, but we see good for these sailors here, these pagan sailors, who up until this point wanted nothing to do with God. And by the end of the story, if you know how it ends, we also see it for the entire city of Nineveh, who we were just told are great and wicked, right? There's collateral grace when God walks with us through storms. So here's what I want to do. Two things. I want to look at how the sailors respond to this storm. I want to look at how Jonah responds to this storm. The sailors, if you saw real quick, they just freak out, right? They're just like, okay, they're heaving stuff overboard. They're like, none of this matters anymore, right? All of their possessions, they're freaking out. They're afraid. They're in a panic. Of course they are. Now, they're sailors. Like, storms are like par for the course. You with me on that? This must be one heck of a storm for them to be having this kind of response. This is a storm, right? Notice, though, that the storm actually changes how they see things. They're willing to throw all of their valuables overboard. It's completely changing the way that they see life, their possessions, and what they believe about God. And they're like, man, everything, let's just reevaluate our priorities. Let's get rid of all this, right? That's what's happening to the sailors. And then notice when they pray to any and every God. They're running around kind of doing like, let's just hedge our bets and pray to all of them and hope that one of them answers, right? Any of you, don't go watch the movie. But if you've seen Talladega Nights, there's a scene with Ricky Bobby and he's on fire. His car crashes and he's on fire and he's running outside of his NASCAR and he's running around on fire and he goes, help me, Jesus. Help me, Jewish God. Help me, Allah. Help me, Tom Cruise. Use your witchcraft on me. Help me, Oprah Winfrey. That's this scene right here. Like, they're just running around. They're throwing everything into the sky and into the universe that they can, hoping that somebody somewhere hears them and responds. And as much as that's just a crazy image, that is some of us. We get super spiritual and super religious when life reminds us that we're not in control anymore. And that's the only time we get like that. And that's the problem. Is that when we're reminded, when the wheels start falling off of the thing that we've built for ourselves, then you start wondering, like, maybe there's something else. Maybe there's some other way to think about this. Maybe my priorities are a little out of whack, right? That's this. That's the sailors. The storms that they're going through actually take their eyes up and shake us out a little bit of the way that they were living and the way that they were thinking. And that might be some of us today. But we'll see that the storm doesn't get wasted on them. We'll see how this story ends. It's amazing. But before we do that, I want to see Jonah's response because it's comedic and it's a little wild. Verse 7 to 13, Jonah's response, we see it. Come on, the sailors said to each other, let's cast lots. So this is like an ancient version of like rock, paper, scissors with the universe, right? We don't know what it was. It was kind of like dice. It was rocks or it was like sticks. I just kind of pictured like they had like an ancient Ouija board and it like spelled out Jonah, like Jonah, right? Not quite that, because there's other examples in the Bible of God actually using the casting of lots, which is kind of crazy. But here's what they do. They're like, let's just cast lots and figure out where this is coming from and why this is happening. And then we'll know who to blame for this trouble we're in. They're just like, who was it? Dave, was it you? No? Okay. Ian, what about? Okay, was it us? We didn't do anything to affect the, whatever the word is, affect the gods, right? And they go and cast lots and it lands on Jonah. And then they said to him, Tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business? Where did you come from? What is your country and what people are you from? They're just like, tell us everything about you so we can decide what you did to mess this up, right? And he answered them, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. We'll come back to that in a second. Then the men were seized with great fear and they said to him, what is this you've done to us? The men knew that he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he told them. He's like, oh, by the way, yeah, that God I just told you about, I'm running from him, right? So they said to him, what should we do to you that we will calm the sea? For the sea was getting worse and worse and worse. And he said, pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I'm the one to blame for this great storm that is against you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more and more. Now, I have no idea what possessed Jonah to come up with this as the solution. But what is clear is that he would rather be thrown overboard and die than to repent and come back to a humble trust in the Lord. That is some deep rebellion. That's what's happening in Jonah's heart here. But his answer is a little evasive. His answer of like, hey, who are you? Where'd you come from? What are you up to? Is a little cheeky. He says, I am a Hebrew. Okay? That is the most generic term he could have used. He avoided, I'm a prophet. He avoided, I'm an Israelite, which is actually a religious spiritual label, right? That I belong to the God of Israel, that I'm in covenant with the God of Israel. He just goes, I'm a Hebrew. So he puts like this cultural, ethnic, or political, social thing there first because he doesn't want to actually identify as a worshiper of Yahweh, as an Israelite. And then his answer about making the sea and the dry land is really ironic because in the ancient world, remember the sailors just ran around asking for Tom Cruise and Oprah to help them, right? But in the ancient world, gods only ruled certain realms of creation. So you had like a god of the sea and a god of dry land and a god of crops and a god of fertility. And Jonah, theologically, he's right. He's like, my God is the God of everything. He made the sea and the dry land. All your little puny gods doing things, this God is over all of that. What's so crazy is that he gives the right answer to the sailors, but he still hasn't cried out to God. Right here, we see that Jonah is talking about God, but not to God. He's saying this to the sailors, not because he's actually repenting. And he's like, yeah, my God is so great. He's so amazing. Let's just worship him together. He'll get us out of this. That's not what he's doing. He's not in a state of repentance at all. But he's saving face. He's kind of half-hearted in this. He's sorry for the consequences because they're affecting these sailors. He's not sorry for the rebellion that got him there. He's just like, sorry, guys, this is a mess. Sorry I brought you into this. But he's not yet repentant. He hasn't talked to the Lord at all up to this point. What's so wild is that he claims that God, his God, the true God, is Lord over all while actively resisting his goodness and his rule over his own heart. That's crazy. In Jonah, we see a gap between belief and behavior. You with me on that? We see that Jonah here, he has good theology and a bad heart. And that's a bad look. You got good theology, all your beliefs are like, oh, look at my doctrine. But you're a mess. Hey, look at my theology is so great. But you're a jerk, right? It's like, oh, look at my, but I believe all the right things. Like, look at, I mean, I could argue on the internet about it and everything. Look at this. It's like, yeah, but you're selfish, you're self-absorbed. You're depressed, you're anxious, you're a jerk. That's this. Crazy. Good theology and a bad heart. The theology that matters most, Springville, is not the theology we profess. It's the theology that we practice. And right here, his practical theology is of no good at all. His private faith is of no public good. And we see good theology and a bad heart. And that's convicting for some of us. James 2, now we don't have time, you can go read it this week, makes the same point about faith. Like faith without works. It talks about a bad faith, a dead faith, right? What good is it to have faith, all the, like, the right beliefs, and have no works to actually back it up? What good is it, right? It poses the question. And then it goes on to say, oh, you believe in God? You got really good theology? Yeah, so do demons. I don't know if that's the team you want to be on. Count me on, you know, team demon. Like, we got really good theology. We're just a wreck, right? Dead faith is more focused on beliefs than behavior. And Jonah has just got good theology and a bad heart here. So here's the thing for us. Man, some of us in here, we know God. We know lots about him. We can quote lots of things. We can hide behind good theology for a little bit. But we don't love him. Like, we know him, we just don't love him. We know about him, we just don't want him. That's this. And because we don't love him and we don't want him, we're not changed by him. And it's just a matter of time. I mean, you can hide behind this as long as you want. But this is not true faith, right? True faith shows up in obedience to God for no other reason other than the fact that I want more of him. That's true faith. And Jonah doesn't have it here. Jonah's not there yet. Faith isn't just believing in God, it's believing God. I remember C.S. Lewis reflecting on how he came to faith. He said, I want God, not my idea of God. That's faith. That's true faith. That's this. Jesus makes the same point in Matthew 7 when he talks about the fruit of our life, right? You'll know people by their what? Fruit. You won't know people by their theology. You won't know people by their doctrine or the beliefs in their head. You'll know people by their fruit. Because the fruit of our life actually points to the root of our heart. It points to the root of our life. It points to what we're actually building our life on. Then you hear people say, like, yeah, but God knows my heart, man. Imagine that's what Jonah's doing. He's just like, hey, man, hey, God, he's good. He'll save us. He's awesome. God knows my heart. Don't question it, right? But if God is showing us that our life points to our heart and our life is a train wreck, then our heart is a train wreck, right? That's like saying, hey, like, I trust God. I know God. You just can't tell. That's what's happening here. Like, Jonah's just like, Jonah, what? What's going on, man, right? That's what's happening here. And Jesus always, when he talks about faith, he doesn't just come at us and say, hey, you are what you believe. He comes at us and says, you are what you desire. You are what you want most in this world. Because that points to the root of our life. That points to what we truly worship. That points to who our God is. What we're looking to fulfill us. What we're looking to give us value. To tell us who we are. To tell us why any of this is worthwhile at all. That's faith. And what's so crazy about the sailors and Jonah here is that they both only consider God because of the storm. Don't miss that. If they just got on the ship and headed to Tarshish, we wouldn't have even heard, this story wouldn't have even been written down, right? And like, yeah, just another ship leading people away from God to Tarshish in rebellion. But the sailors and Jonah only consider God because of the storm. For the sailors, God uses the storm as a divine interruption for them. Like, talk about grace. A divine interruption to be like, whoa, guys, what's going on in your life? Like, can we pay attention to me? Is there anything I could be doing here to kind of get your attention anymore? So he throws the storm at them to rethink their priorities in their life. And for Jonah, it's a wake-up call for rebellion in his life because he knows better. That's what's crazy about this storm. That's where we start to see God using it, working it for good, right? And that's a picture of us. We live our life, we pursue happiness, comfort, enjoyment, until the wheels fall off. And then only then and only then, are some of us willing to give God a shot and cry out for help and start to bargain a little bit, start to consider and investigate. And I'm not saying that in a critical way. I'm just saying that's the human condition, right? Like, none of us in our default setting drift towards holiness and God. We all drift away from him. We all get on ships and head to Tarshish, right? That's this. But the storm that comes here and the storms in our life show us a picture of us. And the temptation is that we get real holy during a storm because we realize that this thing that we make a puny God, that we're just terrible at being a God. And then the storm settles down and guess what? We go back. We go back to self-sufficiency. We hit cruise control again. We just coast until the next time we need to be dug out of a hole. And this right here is warning us not to do that. And here's the kicker about the storm. The only way through the storm for both the sailors and Jonah is through it. Did you catch that? It's through it. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before God and he will lift you up. There's this active response that we can have in storms. And a while ago, I ran across a picture and it was an article about a bison, specifically bison that live in really cold environments. And there's a picture here for you. This is a photographer named Max Waugh. And he took this picture. And this is a picture of a bison turning and going into a storm. And this is what bison do, is what water buffalo do. They don't go against the storm and try to run away from it. They turn around. As soon as they know a storm is coming, they turn around and they head straight into the storm. Why? Because they know it's going to be harder at first, but that they're going to get out of the storm faster. Like, God's just weaved that into the heart of a bison, right? For us to be like, I don't know, it's kind of cool. But for some of us, like running away from storms, running away, or just try to buy the illusion of like, no, I'm just going to get more things and trinkets and trivialities. I'm just going to try to live for good things here while I have it. Storms are coming. Storms will come. Storms have come. You might be in one right now. And right here, the picture of the bison is like, listen, we could continue to run away from it and stay perpetually in it without any kind of anchor, without any kind of meaning or hope. Or we can turn and face it and we can say, not why God, but we could say, why God? What are you doing with this? You've got my attention. What's up? That's this. And what's ironic about the story is that Jonah, the believer, the person of faith, whatever that means here, fails to show this during the storm. And the sailors, the pagan, the non-Jewish, the non-Israelites in the story, they turn to God because of the storm. Watch how it ends, verse 14 to 16. So they, the sailors, called out to the Lord. See that? They went from going, Oprah, Tom Cruise, save me, whatever God, any other God I can find, to the Lord. They've come to know the Lord. That's his personal name, Yahweh. They've come to know him. Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you please. We surrender to it. And then they picked up Jonah and they threw him in the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. Can you imagine that moment? You're just like, sorry, pal. And then like the storm stops. They're like, oh my word, it worked. All of them are just like, I didn't think that was gonna work. I gotta be honest. Right? It's crazy. They go and throw this man to certain death. And God uses it. It's crazy. And then verse 16, the men were seized by great fear of the Lord. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord and they made commitments and vows. Yeah, of course they did, right? Like, that's crazy. The sailors go from praying to any and every God to surrendering to the Lord of the storm. And we see this shift in the story from focusing on their gods to his God. And the irony is Jonah's forgotten his God. Jonah's rebelling against his God. But it doesn't change the fact that the nature and the character and the purposes of his God are being shown to the sailors through this storm. And they come to know the Lord. Not just gods of different parts of things, but the Lord of all things. And they don't just cry out to God during the storm. You caught that, right? But they follow it up with sacrifice. They follow it up with worship. That's repentance. That's true repentance. They don't just kind of like turn from stuff that's not working for a season and then go back to it. They're like, no. We're turning away from that stuff because it doesn't work and we know the Lord, right? That's what's happening here. Repentance is when faith becomes real because you turn away from other gods, other things that you've looked to for life, and then you turned to the true God that gives you life. And that leads to a changed life and new thoughts and desires and beliefs and an outlook and hopes and goals and priorities. It changes everything. That's what we see with the sailors. But notice too, there's a repetition of the word fear. There's a theme of fear throughout this chapter where they go from fear of the storm to fear of the Lord. Did you catch that? They fear the storm because they're like, I mean, this is threatening us. Like my well-being, right, is at risk here. And they go from fearing the storm to fearing the Lord. Not all fear is the same, right? We know that. And in scripture, fear of the Lord is actually the beginning of wisdom. There's something here. It's not just fear, like I'm shaking in my boots because God's here. It's that we're in awe of him. It's that we revere him. It's that we know him and we surrender to him because he is the Lord. Not all fear is the same. Like, I mean, you have different fear, like when you go on a roller coaster versus like having a car accident, right? But fear is the same. It's just like, I mean, your endorphins are running, but they're very, very different. They lead to different things. That's this. They go from fear of the storm to fear of the Lord. There's a very similar story in the New Testament, Matthew 8, when Jesus finds himself in a storm with his disciples. We see an allusion here in that story. In Matthew 8, it won't be up here. I'm just going to read it to you. It's a few verses. It says this. As Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him into the storm. And suddenly, a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him up saying, "Lord, save us, we're gonna die." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And they were all amazed and they asked, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" In this story, Jesus is not sleeping because he doesn't care. He's not sleeping because he's not in control. Jesus knew the forecast and he walked his disciples right into the storm. And the exact same thing happens here that it shows us in Jonah. That's when we don't avoid the storms, but we actually go through them, that we see that God truly is the Lord of the storm. And Jesus shows his disciples that. What this means for you and I is that God isn't haphazard or unintentional with storms. That like that javelin, like that spear, he's intentional and he's calculated. He doesn't just allow storms. He actually uses storms to draw us to him. And what's really interesting, sometimes you kind of get like you read that and you're like, Jesus says, hey, you of little faith. You're like, ooh, I just got in like Jesus trouble, right? But when Jesus says that, he says it multiple times to his disciples. Oh, why are you afraid, you of little faith? He's not asking because they don't have faith, or it's like, hey, you're doubting, have faith. That's not what he's getting at. They have faith, but it's defective. They have faith, but it's incomplete. And so he's calling them to round out the faith because they're in the midst of a storm. Every time Jesus says, hey, oh, you of little faith, he's not just calling for more belief, he's calling for deeper trust. And that's this. I love that. He just gets up and he's like, hey, storm, stop. Right? Then he looks at his disciples. He's like, look at the boat, boys. I'm here. That's the Lord of the storms. And the beginning of true faith, according to the gospel, is surrender like that. Starts with humility, not competence, but dependence, right? One of my favorite definitions of humility or surrender is living life settled under God. I love that. Like storms bring us there, right? Bring us to our knees. No forcing, no controlling, no flexing anymore. Like when we are saved by grace, we don't walk with a swag anymore. Because we're here, surrendered, humble. Because the Lord of the storm is the only one that can carry us through. In Springville, that's the paradox of the Christian faith. The way up is down. Power comes from surrender. True strength comes from humility. And God loves to give grace to the humble. That's this. These verses are a picture of that. A picture of reality. That none of us in here are immune to storms and suffering. Your education won't save you. Your socioeconomic bracket won't save you. The neighborhood you live in won't save you. Whether you're young or old won't save you. Whether you're religious or non will not save you. Storms do come, and they will come. A trouble-free life is an illusion. But trusting the Lord of the storm is the only way through them. So let me just ask. Right now, I don't know where you're at. Like, you might be in one right now. You might have just come through one. And if that's not you, you're about to head into one. And it might not be disastrous, but it's going to be challenging. Whether it's our marriages, whether it's our finances, whether it's our health, whether it's just relationships or job struggles or a season of life, challenges and storms come. And you might not know the reason. And you might not know what's being done through you and in you as you go through that storm. But as we trust the Lord of the storm, he promises to do something with it. And that's this. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. He says that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, in our morals, but that he shouts at us in our pain. and that he uses storms to rouse a deaf world. That's this. So just hear me. Every storm doesn't come from God, but God is never not in control through every storm. And as followers of Jesus, we're not promised a ship that's going to avoid all of our storms, but we are promised that when storms come, whether it's a consequence of something we've done or something else entirely different, that God will use it for good. Romans 8:28 says that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's crazy. All things. For those who love God. Now here's the good news if you don't love God. Here's the good news if you're not a follower of Jesus. Just like the sailors, this might be God's way of just rousing you, rousing your deafness to who God is, pulling your attention to the fact that you can't have a trouble-free life, that that's an illusion, but you can have a Lord that will take you through the storms, that he is the only rescuer, that he is the only one who can save you. And it starts with surrendering to the Lord of the storm. So I'm done. I just want to give us a few minutes. I don't know where you're at. I just want to give us a minute to pause and just to reflect this. Reflect on it. Whether we've just come through one and we're reeling from the pain and the consequences, we're still limping because of it, or right in the middle of one. We don't know how it's going to end. We don't know what to do with it. Or we're in a season where, man, things are great. I love that. Listen, I love when God just brings us around storms, and he does sometimes. I love it. I love when he does that. But that's not what we put our hope in. Amen? We put our hope in the Lord of the storm. And even if one is coming, that we know that he's going to carry us through and that he will work all things together for our good. Let's take a minute and just reflect, and then I'll pray for us to that end. Great God in heaven, you are good. You're a provider. You allow rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Because you seek out rebels. That you want all of us to come to a saving knowledge of you. To trust you, to surrender to you. To live life full in you, because that's why you created us. It's our purpose. So I pray for those of us who have forgotten that, that you just work it down into our heart today, that you would anchor us in the storm through your word, through your promises, and through who you are. And I pray for each of us who don't yet know you. Maybe we're mad at you. Maybe we're shaking our fist at the heavens. Maybe actually the storm that we're going through seems like evidence that you don't care or that you're not real. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. That you'd show us that that is not true at all, but that you actually use storms to rouse us from our illusion, to get our attention, to draw us to yourself, that that is just sheer grace. I pray for us as a church, that we would be people would just be built into this anti-fragility, this faith that is resilient, that we'd be able to walk with each other, that we would carry one another when we can't walk by ourselves as we go through storms, that we'd speak the truth in love to one another, and that through that, you would show us that you are working all things together for your good, and that it is for our good, but ultimately it's for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.